Australian Bible Church, River the Ninth, 2014, Presbyterian Church, following the Lord Jesus Christ, without compromise, and the Bible without qualification. And this morning, from that same Bible, Matthew 12, verses 38 to 45, with the title, Remedy for the Rootless. I always had a intense reaction, I suppose you might say, to the French term les déracinés, the uprooted, or the rootless, as some might express it. The people who wandered, who didn't know where they were, who didn't have their original environment that surrounded them, whether it was psychological or sociological or national or racial or whatever, les déracinés, the uprooted. Today, the remedy for the rootless and the counsel for the uprooted, and we'll be leading on from the introduction shortly to Matthew 12, 38 to 45. But let us just look at our present world for a moment, an introduction to the world which Jesus was dealing with, because they have much in common, and that will help us to get a more perhaps graphic feeling for what then occurs. Consider now, as wars in our generation, in this part of it, are breaking out like a grossly infectious skin rash, one coming from some pathological base which is pushing itself out this way and that way, so also there moves this series of insurgencies as though it was some sort of sport, macabre, even murderous. War encore seems to be one of the psychic pulses of the day. Over time, with little starts this way and that, it's come to the point where it's clearly growing cyclotronically. There is a massive upbeat. There is a massive resurgence, just like the disease mentioned. One leads to another. One destabilization is followed by another aggravation, and another one's an invasion, and others are deviously scheming the downfall or the uprising of this, that, or the other for this, that, or the other reason. You even have states, as was a case in Georgia, for example, where some small portion of a country wants to divide itself as well as from the country, so from itself. You hear of states, particularly in Africa, doubly stricken, ravaged by this or that pest or disease after warfare has reduced them almost to a pulp. So that disease and war can make gaunt what was robust. But as a background to all of this, and one of the backgrounds of these are the noxious nostrums, the philosophical ideological pushes, whether they be found in the works of Nietzsche, who had the nice concept that God was dead, but as time pointed out, God was still alive, it's Nietzsche who's dead. Or in Mein Kampf of Hitler, or in The Origin of Species of the Englishman Charles Darwin, with his specious appeal to vastly inadequate evidence for what now is seen never to occur, something built on sand. But those things have had tremendous, and things like them, effect upon the minds, the values, the systems, the expectations, the thoughts, the imaginations of man. To be the great nation of Germany that could put its chest out to the British Empire in World War I, scientific nation. To be the great Russia, imperial, more than that, going up to some haven of heaven, which turned out to be hell, but they make their mistakes. All these things have been going on in the background to the heady psychic sicknesses which have led to so many of the wars. We have Kim of North Korea, with reportedly with people starving in large numbers. A very low national income indeed compared with that of South career. With a leader mixing the thrust of war threats with the exploitation of resources for some far above the rest. Not to mention the works of President Putin, who seems to be finding it hard to stop invading. These habits, you know, they get people. The same uprooting into a new state of rootlessness, wandering, ready to be possessed by this or that or the other devil, or weevil, as the case may be. You have the distortions of the Bible, sects all over the place. One of the chief, of course, is Islam, which decided to make up a new Christ 600 years after he was there, to entirely change, reorganize the Christ, remove salvation, remove eternal life, put him there, use the word Jesus, invent something, and dare to use that same name. And then to use the scimitar to confront nations. It's just one of the sects. It has a Jesus which it made up. There's no use. You can have visions and all things, but you can't remake history. Just as in Matthew 13, Jesus told that generation of his that as the truth, they'd close their eyes. So now they shut them even more tightly, lest they should see. They spread trash instead of truth. Oh, we're told how horrible it would be to return to the morals of the Bible instead of that exploratory use of the human body and frame, which enables all sorts of disease without natural protection to be treated as a pathological innovation. What then? The unnatural disciples of naturalism, they merely tighten their eye muscles. Will they pout as volcanoes stir up as predicted? Will they grimace at the formalization of what biblically is simply sexual perversion? You can see the design, you don't have to be clever. Do they acclaim the biblically predicted climate of false doctrine that's come in many churches, as 2 Peter 2 predicted would be the case? If this hadn't happened, the Bible would be wrong. But it happened. You often have breeders of sort of farcical self-centeredness in some of the churches, so they make a self-centered Jesus. Something they create, just like Islam. They make another Christ, another person, with other works, another wisdom, ignoring, deleting salvation. Not just one, many of the sects are doing that, forwarding their mutative views, whether with the scimitar and armies or with theological seminaries to invest. Similarly, amid the evils and false teachings, there's pressure on freedom of speech. This has been raised in Australia again and again and again over the past few months. The Commission on Human Rights has been dealing with the subject, saying there are two errors, one with the newspapers and one in the general private domain, where freedom of speech needs to be restored. Action needs to be taken, said this official, and it is so. In Australia at the present time, freedom of speech in non-violent religion is in danger of sale, and Australia is in danger of selling its soul politically for various aims by shutting down the mouths that speak ideological, philosophical, moral, and religious material with goodwill in their hearts, trying to warn, encourage, and show a better way and prevent evils from arising, as though it was an evil to talk of influenza, as though it was a wrong thing to say that somebody wasn't good at writing. But freedom's loss is itself an ultimate. Truth must be spoken. You dehumanize man when you leave it to make him occur, suffering under the whip of whatever tyranny is in force. A toothless cur. Christ, for not being so, was murdered, and so have thousands of his followers over the millennia. Failure for the would-be Christian here is not in the long term an option. Look at Luke 9:26. Just take a look at it. As the sale of truth for the sake of convenience is pondered by politicians. Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me, said Christ, and of my words, words which incidentally have run the universe and may be verified in almost innumerable cases if you're interested. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. It's rather like being in an army. You get a self-inflicted wound or take some other way to get out of danger and peril because you're afraid, because you're a coward, because you don't have loyalty in your heart. You're not acknowledged in the end. You may even be shot in the beginning. Truth must be spoken. Those who speak it may even be accused of virtual violence. That's a new sort of thing whereby people can be aggressively assailed by legal terrorism, which is currently to some extent on the books. If you offend, insult, in the opinion of somebody else, not in the opinion of truth, or you don't need evidence, but if they feel that you have done this, look out. You may lose your reputation, and that may lose you your professional place, and so on. Oh, you watch it. Don't you speak with verbal violence. Whatever your intention, it does not matter. They don't like it. Therefore, you are all ready to be shut up, to be fined or waylaid, to have your reputation assailed as a wrongdoer. Such mollocks. To these, the culture of our day moves, and it's nothing new, but for a democracy which has tasted the beauty of our Constitution, which says you cannot have the state regulate and determine religion. It is free. Some of these things on the book are more than questionable that have been recent laws, because if ethnicity involves religion, then all this dictation to ethnicity would be dictation to religion, which is free of such dictation. It is indeed true, the Human Rights Commissioner has a point. In a similar situation then, there was Jesus Christ in what he called a wicked generation, as you see there in Matthew 12, an evil and adulterous one also were his words. Things were hot and rough, and Jerusalem would be destroyed before long following his advent and his murder. A sign, they said to him. Show us a sign. A sign. A sign. In this declining period of faith and morals, oh, give us a sign. We want to get assurance. And that came after his spectacular addition to healing in the case of a devil-tormented person. It was so in the day of the Christ amid Israel, as now in the Gentiles, that they would not see what was there already. The 232 books that I have written have some testimonial, I may say, and demonstration of the truth of these things. It's not as if it isn't there. It is so obvious a child could see it if he weren't diverted. And children often do. The truth was there. Look at Matthew 11:4-6. It was already looking at them. But it's so in many cases. People don't see what is in front of them when they have other desires. Matthew 11:4-6. Are you the Messiah? John the Baptist had asked. Jesus' answer to the messengers sent was this, Matthew 11:4. Go and tell John the Baptist. the things which you hear and see. This is scientific method. Look, listen, consider. Don't shut your eyes. The blind see. Fact one. The lame walk. Fact two. The lepers are cleansed. Fact three. The deaf hear. Fact four. The dead are raised. Fact five. The poor have the gospel preached to them. You do notice how people tend perhaps to go to some of the ministers where the salaries are higher. Not all are like that, some are. And blessed is he who is not offended by me, said Jesus Christ. Have a look while we're at it at John 7:46. Talking of testimony, of facts, of observable things, of things which you don't have to shut your eyes at, lest you should be converted. John 7:46. Some people had been sent by the authorities to grab Jesus. Why didn't you bring him back? Said the preacher at their own little local army. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. They went to arrest Jesus, but Jesus arrested them. Not with the weapons of terror, but with the testimony of truth. The kingdom of heaven doesn't run by violent thrusts to make people lose their heads or give their hearts, a ludicrous and impossible situation at any rate. The kingdom of heaven, my kingdom is not of this world, said Christ. So there is a testimony. We never heard anything like it. Everything is explained. Everything is right. It's solemn, sovereign, majestic, penetrating, evidentially confirmed by what he does continually. In the laboratory of history, we are spectators. Don't you realize it was a laboratory? Christ had only to fail once, just once, in all the thousands of healings that he did, and his non-deity would be demonstrable. That's a good rate, and you need it. There must be no error, but the big error was to shut the eyes on the facts. But look at Matthew 12:23. Jesus had been performing more of his miracles. He had quoted from the Old Testament regarding the predictions on his coming. And when people heard and saw all these things, evidential data for scientific method to proceed upon, because scientific method is not an invention, it's just a formulation of what has been there before. Matthew 12:23. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doesn't cast out demons except by the ruler of enemies, of demons. And Christ pointed out, well, if I'm doing it by the devil, then the devil is losing his houses. How come? You've got the devil divided against himself, pouring scorn upon their ludicrous distortions. What was it that Jesus showed? Was it the predicted divine power of the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:35, which he showed? In quantity and quality, for that matter. In timing, as in Daniel 9, when he came to do it at the appointed date as written. Are these things given a testimony? They are given a torrent of truth. Therefore Christ didn't assent to their vengeance, to their desire, to their worldliness, should put out his fire. He didn't give them a sign. He had already done so in multitudes of cases at the miraculous level. In word, indeed, in answering the most advanced scholars in every way, not a step was missed, not a case was lost, and if it had been, that would have been the end. There is scientific method, as Karl Popper points out. Make it hard that the thing should fail. Make it a very searching test in a very special case, and that counts. When you have to raise the dead, it is rather special. And so, the very path which these enemies chose so that they might remove the one that unquestionably has done more good than any other man ever did. They decided to murder him. Lots of Christians are murdered because of their contributions in his name, by his power. But in so doing, they turned him into a sacrifice whereby even their sins could be forgiven. That is love. That is mercy. That is long-suffering. Christ exploded the point in their minds by making a reference to Jonah. You want a sign? Right. You won't get any. That is, other than what's obvious all over the place and you're shutting your eyes to. You won't get any except the sign of the prophet Jonah. How? Well, Jonah was in a large fish and identified have been such mammals that are capable of such a cargo. They tend apparently to go and vomit all the stuff up. And of course Jonah was part of the vomit, which is the way sin does act. But Christ exploded the point in his reference to Jonah. Just as Jonah was in this large fish for that period of time, so Christ would be in death for that period of time. And he would draw the fangs of death. He would not only heal others, not only bring others from the dead, but would rise from the dead himself. And furthermore, he said, here's more scientific test. It will happen after 3 days. 2 days would have been wrong. 5 days would have been wrong. These are tests. It would have been simplicity itself for somebody to say your arithmetic was wrong. But they couldn't. Instead, they were talking, it's now 3 days, and where is he? Then he appeared, and they found him. Jonah, I've often been struck by this, when he was in the refuse section of the large fish, ready for rubbish removal later on, said he was feeling the bars of hell. That is, in the midst of this mammal, he was surrounded by water and trash and no doubt seaweed and horror and churnings and movements and dangers of drowning, though there was air. And he was like hell because his conscience cooperated with his calamities. His conscience was doing the same. Bars of hell. And Christ, he had to experience not something like that, but the force of hell itself, of the guilt of sin, of the destruction of contact with God, which makes the deracine, the uprooted, the rootless of this generation and that, but especially of this generation, which is leaving its roots so fast. We're just waiting for some wind to blow it away. So many nations may think they're safe. As they aggravate their offenses, as if immorality were to be termed goodness, and those who expose it were to be fined or arrested. As they do this, they merely aggravate. Their own position. Christ, as in Psalm 22, he had to bear death and break it. And in the process, the bars of hell are more. My God, why do you forsake me? That was predicted in Psalm 22, and he said it. But the point is, it happened. It's all visual and auditory. You can see it, you can hear it, you can watch it, you can see it predicted. that remained to be done. So he referred to the Jonah episode, and it was done. Christ went on, as you look back to Matthew 12, we're going to be looking at 12:38 to 40. Then he says, the men of Nineveh. So here's this greater condemnation segment that we're looking at. They will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it. Nineveh, a vast capital like London, or Moscow, or Washington, an epic at the center of an empire. It was approached by the guy that got out of the fish, and naturally, from similar cases, it appears that it might have made some impressions on his skin with the gastric juices. The testimony was this. Nineveh repented. God said, repent, or else you're going to meet your judgment. Nineveh did repent. So Christ said, the people of Nineveh did repent. But here's one greater to meet them than that. And you haven't repented. Therefore, the people of Nineveh, he said, will rise up in judgment against you. And what about the queen of the south who came to see Solomon, attracted by his wisdom, and said, I hadn't seen the half of it. She will rise up in judgment because she came and she witnessed, she looked, she experienced data. And what happened? She was impressed and went away, having opened her eyes. There again there will be a rising in judgment against this generation, he said, because a greater than that is here, and yet you haven't believed. The greater condemnation. This world has had such an exposure to the intensively brilliant, immensely mathematical, exquisitely engineering magnificences of DNA. Brilliantly miniaturized, magnificently filled with commands which structure the bodies from babyhood, beginning them with cells, and each nucleated version of which is the entire architectural copy for what our bodies are to be, bodies which have got the capacity to see, to communicate, to hear, to ponder, to evaluate, to use logic, and find the logic in the laws which God has scattered throughout the universe with the logic he put into our minds. And so, the greater condemnation. But let us finish with this. Seven worse devils, said Christ in the adjoining parable. What did that mean? There was a house. It represents a person. In the house was a devil. The devil was got rid of. Everything in the house, that is in the life and the soul of the person, now became orderly. It became rigorous. It became attractive. It became a thing of diligence. And then the devil had gone, looked at it and said, bye, that's a nice place I left. So he goes and gets seven other devils worse than he, and he comes back and they have a glorious old time in that soul. Worse is the case of that soul than the original case. There is the house of horror. Spiritual things are observably active. Many people are healed, not in some of the false foci that the Pentecostals sometimes put on, but in genuinely testable cases, as in Elsie Semmons' career of years and years of thousands of people healed. Many people are healed, but many people, on the other hand, do not hallow their healing. And they get into this false devil situation. Seven times worse. They don't swallow salvation. They taste it and spit it out. Let's take a case of one of the worst devils that can come in. Australia, called the lucky country. In fact, it wasn't luck, but it was the founding British Empire which put a lot of the Christian organizations, attitudes to equity, justice, righteousness, tolerance, forbearance, accuracy, and concern and care? Certainly not perfectly, but substantially enough to found matters of principle. Those things, even our Constitution talks about reliance on Almighty God in its preamble. Those things have had an immense impact on us, and now that Australia is rushing from that as fast as she can go, teaching nature myths to the children, and bringing immorality as though it were the ultimate morality, contrary to all design indications and health. As these things go on, we are looking at their protection by an attack on freedom of speech. If you want to go berserk, if you want to wallow in wickedness, then you need to shut up the people who will criticize, who will point it out, who will say, why are you leaving this immensely successful, universally admired way of living for something which jars on every side and makes you deracine, rootless, uprooted, something from somewhere, something testing things out with no other ground than the condemnation of politicians and the laws to whip you if you open your mouth too openly to criticize, to correct, to exhort, to warn, to point out, to plead, to exhort. Like saying to your doctor when he says, stop smoking, shut up. Don't you address like me like that? That's insulting. You're suggesting I'm doing wrong. It is a hideous thing to which this nation is becoming increasingly liable. It is important that when people make choices, they know what in the world they're doing. And it's important that Australians should become aware of the intense evil that's going on in all these things. There's a difference. With Christ, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight. So they take the king and kill him, which is part of his plan as a sacrifice. He didn't say, follow me or I'll follow you up. He didn't say that. It wasn't that sort of dynamic tyranny. It wasn't that sort of abusive power. It wasn't that sort of use of force, whether it be legal, financial, or other means of so-called correction. The Chinese have it. They teach you by labor. Here will be removal of the fruits of labor. And so these things are proceeding to a dangerous degree. The Bible says, buy the truth. Buy it. Take steps to get it. From young manhood, I have always desired the truth. I had to fight hard to get it. Sacrificed a career to make sure of it. But I got it. By the truth. I wouldn't be without it. Not for a second. It's like being a house without a foundation. By the truth, says the Bible, and do not sell it. Because it'll be a way of selling your own soul. It is from another angle rather amusing to see that the more vivaciously and vociferously explosive of political speakers in Parliament seem to be using just those words of intense vigour, those condemnations of great emotional force, which they want to prohibit for the people, while they institute the ethics and the morals which happen to appeal to them and their false Christs or whatever else they may have, to force others to accept them and to shut them up as they do so. In this respect, Andrew Bolt did quite a good thing. Not that he is necessarily to be admired in entirety in the matter, but his insistence on being free to speak and to present as a principle was important. But it's important that this should proceed. There's no need to curtail the truth. It shouldn't be expanded or exaggerated, nor should it be minimized or distorted. And in all truth, it is Jesus Christ who alone, in all history, in all philosophy, has met the criteria. I find no philosophy, no politics, no place, no purpose, nothing to compare with the all-explanatory reality of the Bible, of Jesus Christ, the works of power and the lives of people saved, and the works of history and the things going according to plan from the predicted Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ was sent as a source, as a ground, as a rock. That's when you don't need to be uprooted. By the way, Jesus said, every plant that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. If you want the truth, you won't find it apart from God. If everything was relative, how could you know? Unless you knew the truth. You couldn't even say it meaningfully. But when you find someone who shows the truth, has the truth, demonstrates the truth, meets every challenge to the truth, and there's nothing near to it, then you see this is what you should buy and not sell. Jesus spoke of finding a field and selling everything to get it with its treasure. Unless you forsake all that you have, he said, you cannot be my disciple. Let us then, with open eyes, be looking, as we read in the scripture, for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself. Notice, purify. Not squash or force. Purify to himself a people of his own, a people zealous of good works, not intimidated, not afraid of being found out, zealous from within, wanting it. People are free, free in speech, free to teach, free to love, free to cherish, not afraid, fearless, incorrigible when the truth is concerned. So we have that masterly word that us then with open eyes be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for that great hope, for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who represents thee in the form of God, has taken the form of man, that in the form of man he might show the reality of God, that those who find him might find the way back to God. How we thank thee for him, Father, the truth. In him we're not uprooted, never will be, planted, as Isaiah says, trees of righteousness. How we thank thee for everlasting life. No sundering of the imagination and the heart and the thoughts and the love and the cherishings. The removal of those things which we have learned to understand, to look at, to appreciate and to value. No rapture of a magnificent creation through the human spirit, but a culmination of its creation and a consummation of its place. For this, Father, this eternal life, we give thee thanks. Not rootless, but rooted and grounded in Christ our head. For Jesus' sake, amen.